explore the Word of God together. And it's the elders that have chosen to go through the book of Jeremiah and assigned me chapters 2 to 6. I'm only going to focus on 4 or 5 brief paragraphs in that section. And unfortunately, the way the plane schedules work, I have to depart right after for the airport. So I don't think you'll need to worry about your lunch and dinner. Let's just pray and ask God to give us understanding. Our Father and our God, we give praise and thanks to you. We thank you that you are the God who speaks and who shows. We pray that you will give us insight as we read the scriptures, as we study the scriptures, and that you will help us to see how this applies to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. The overarching story of the Bible is key to understanding the subplot of the book of Jeremiah. And the meta-narrative begins with a creator God who made our world, the whole universe. As creator, he is committed to caring for and sustaining all of his creation. He governs and rules over all his creatures and works wisely. The apex and crown of his creative work is humankind. He has entrusted to the human race the administration and stewardship of his world. This covenantal arrangement was violated by human disloyalty and rebellion. The first man decided to act and manage things independently of the Creator, and everything is now riddled with chaos and evil. God responds to human rebellion in various ways as the story unfolds. At the center of a plan to restore his ruined world and bring it to serve his original intentions are a series of agreements called covenants. First, the covenant with Noah reestablishes the commitment of the Creator to his creation as a whole. Then God begins to work through just one individual, Abraham, and through his family, to model a new humanity in a right relationship with the Creator God and with each other. The Israelite covenant at Mount Sinai, which is supplemented by the book of Deuteronomy, forges the family of Abraham into the people of God and governs life in the land. Later on, the covenant with David institutes kingship, where the rule of God is established among his people at a deeper and higher level. Since the king is to function as covenant administrator, he will make God's instructions stick in the lives of the people. What God planned for the nation as a whole will now be implemented specifically through the king and through his leadership. But every covenant seems to be followed by human unfaithfulness, and all of God's plans seem to be going very badly down the tubes. How can God, here's the question that we come to in the book of Jeremiah, how can God deliver and heal his broken world through Israel when the Israelites are as desperately in need of rescue and as unfaithful as the rest of the world? Between 750 and 550 BC, a group of men who functioned as spokesmen for God were raised up to call attention to the failure of the people to be covenant keepers. These were the prophets, servants of God who spoke for God. They confronted the people of God and exposed the clever and devious ways by which they had gradually slipped away from a proper relationship with God and with one another as defined by the Israelite covenant, also called the Law of Moses. They were given visions from God and announced coming events. Some events would happen fairly soon, others would not happen for a long time. They announced various ways in which God would act to deal with his faithless people and bring his overall plan of restoring his broken creation to fulfillment. Because the people had broken and violated the Israelite covenant, the prophets announced that eventually God would put in place a new covenant in which not only he would be faithful, but his people would be faithful too. So with the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, the covenant between God and Israel is at an end. God is now going to fulfill his threats agreed to in the covenant and hand the people over to enemies and exile. The book of Jeremiah is a long book. By the way, don't let anyone fool you. It is the biggest prophecy in the Old Testament. Chapters don't count. Isaiah has 66 chapters and Jeremiah only has 52, but it's many, many, many pages longer. And you'll find that out, especially if you try to read it in Hebrew. But this big, long book can be summarized in four words. The Babylonians are coming. I have a little outline of the book, and that's not too important. What we see in chapters 2 to 25 is judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And then we see in 26 to 29 Jeremiah's controversy with false prophets. We see his message of comfort and salvation in chapters 30 to 33. And then in chapters 34 to 39, we have the description of the days of the last kings of Jerusalem and Jeremiah's experiences after the fall of Jerusalem in 40 to 45. Finally, there are messages concerning all the nations in 46 to 51, and the fall of Jerusalem is added in chapter 52 as a kind of appendix. So here we are in chapters 2 to 6. These are early messages of Jeremiah, and what he's trying to do here is he's trying to establish the fact of covenant violation. God's people have broken the covenant relationship, and the subsequent penalties coming due to their sin against God. And here we are going to focus on just three or four passages. The first one is Jeremiah 4, 23 to 28. And what I want to do here is I want to give some help because we have here a kind of language that we weren't very good at interpreting a few years ago. And this is apocalyptic language. Look at chapter 4 and verse 23. He says, I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. What we see here, first of all, what I want to point out is that in this chapter, in at least two different places, Jeremiah talks about the coming of the Babylonians, and the destruction that will be brought by the Babylonians. If we look at verses 5 through 8, we see that here the coming of the Babylonians is described in ordinary, plain speech. There are some figures of speech, but it's very ordinary and it's very plain speech. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. Announce in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, sound the trumpet throughout the land, cry aloud and say, gather together, let us flee to the fortified cities, raise the signal, go to Zion, flee for safety without delay, for I am bringing disaster from the north even terrible destruction. He uses a figure of speech in verse 7. A lion has come out of his lair. So the Babylonian is compared to a lion. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has left his place to lay waste your land. Your towns will lie in ruins without inhabitant. So this is a very ordinary, plain statement that God is going to bring armies from foreign nations, and they will come, they will conquer the land, they will lay waste the cities, and you better get ready and flee to a fortified place. Notice what it says in verse 6, I am bringing disaster from the north. You may think that I have problems with my geography here, because if you look at a map of Israel, Babylon is not to the north, Babylon is to the west. But if you understand the geography of the ancient Near East, you will see that immediately to the west of Israel is one huge desert. And any army that crosses it will die. So in even though Babylon is to the west, they have to go up to the source of the Tigris and Euphrates River, and they have to come down from the north. So in ancient Israel, the enemies always come from the north because the desert is in the west. All right, so it's a very simple point of geography, but even though the Babylonians are in the west, they will come from the north. So here we have, in verses 5 through 7, a very simple statement, the Babylonians are coming. Now, when we get down to verses 23 to 28, we have a very different kind of language, and this is what I would call apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic is both a kind of literature and a kind of language which may be used in literature that is not apocalyptic. Some books of the Bible are apocalyptic. The whole book is apocalyptic, though. This is the book of Daniel is an example. The book of Zechariah is an example. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the book of Revelation is an example. But you can also have apocalyptic language used in books that are by and large not apocalyptic. Apocalyptic language uses complex and highly colored metaphors and symbols in order to describe one event in terms of another. In this way, an event can be described, and at the same time, the meaning of the event can be explained. Let me illustrate. We use this kind of language all the time ourselves. Supposing some news reporter had described the fall of the Berlin Wall. And by the way, in 1989, when the Berlin Wall came down, we were going through the book of Daniel at Leaside Bible Chapel. Supposing some news reporter had described the fall of the Berlin Wall, as one well might, as an earth-shattering event. Such a description might perhaps lead some future historian writing in the Martian Journal of Early European Studies to hypothesize that an earthquake had caused the collapse of the wall, leading both sides to realizing that they could live together after all. Okay, we smile at this, but a good many readings of the book of Revelation in the last 100 years operate on exactly this level of understanding. Or take another example. Five people are describing the same event. One says, I was aware of a blur of color and a sudden loud noise. The next says, I saw and heard a vehicle driving noisily down the road. The next says, I saw an ambulance on its way to the hospital. The fourth says, I have just witnessed a tragedy. The fifth says, this is the end of the world for me. The same event gives rise to five true statements, each one with with each successive one having more meaning than the one before. A biblical example of a similar phenomenon occurs in 2 Samuel 18, verses 29 to 33. David is waiting for news of his troops in the battle against his rebel son Absalom. The first messenger says, "I saw a great tumult, but I do not know what it was." The second says, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to do you harm be like that young man." Both have described the same event. The second has invested it with meaning. Not only, however, has he said what it was that David needed to hear, that Absalom is dead, he has also invested that news with the further comment that he himself is a loyal subject of the king. Perhaps he knew David's penchant for anger against those who brought good but upsetting news. So on another occasion, 2 Samuel 1, some people came and told David that they killed his adversaries and he killed them. So perhaps he knew David's penchant for anger and chose to give his message obliquely, couching it as an expression of loyalty. David, in turn, makes his own statement about the same event. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." Each of the speakers is referring to the same event. The different modes of speech invest the reality referred to with increasing layers of meaning. Different ways of speaking were available to those who wished to talk or write of the coming day when the covenant God would act to rescue his people. Metaphors from the Exodus would readily come to mind, and since the Exodus had long been associated with creation itself, metaphors from creation would likewise come to mind. We can understand this better when we bear in mind that Israel believed that the God they had chosen to dwell, who had chosen to dwell on the hill called Zion, was none other than the creator of the universe, and that the Holy Land was intended to be the new Eden. So when you look at this, he says, "I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty." What you realize is that what Jeremiah is doing is he's thinking about Genesis 1. And instead of going from chaos to cosmos, from a lump of clay where nobody can live to a place where people can live, it's the uncreation of the universe. He's dismantling the universe step by step. So he's going through Genesis 1, and it's exactly the opposite. Instead of starting, look at what it says. "I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty." That's the word tohu wabohu, which is the word without form. That's the statement that says in Hebrew, the earth was without form and void. This phrase only occurs three times in the Bible, so you know that he's alluding to the creation story. He looks at the heavens, there's no light. He looks at the mountains, and they're gone. He looks and there's no people. The birds have gone. The fruitful land is a desert. All the towns lay in ruins. So what is he doing here? This is what we call apocalyptic language, where it's the same thing as somebody says, "Well, the Berlin Wall came down. This was an earth-shattering event." They don't mean that an earthquake occurred, but it's a huge change in the economic, political, and social sphere. You see that? Just like the person who's in the ambulance and they say this is the end of the world. They don't mean this is the end of the mass space-time universe. They mean that the events that have just occurred are going to change their life forever. And this is exactly what Jeremiah is doing. And we should understand this because in the ancient Israel, theology was quite simple. They believed in one creator God. This God had entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. And therefore, when Israel got into trouble, God would step into history to help. And so since the only doctrine in ancient Israel was the doctrine of creation, it's quite reasonable for them to use the idea of creation to say, well, now things are unraveling, the whole creation's coming apart. He doesn't mean it's the end of the mass space-time universe. He means it's another way of saying the Babylonians are coming. And this is going to bring tremendous changes economically, physically, socially, and politically in our world. So I'm just taking a moment to help you understand this kind of language, where it comes from, and how to interpret it. And this is really important because I know for a fact that most people in Leaside Bible Chapel hadn't a clue how to read this language 30 years ago. And I was one of those people who was quite ignorant. Secondly, I want us to look briefly at chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. And it says here, if you will return, O Israel, return to me, declares the Lord. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray, and if in a truthful, just, and righteous way you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will be blessed by him, and in him they will glory. I want to briefly comment on four things in these verses. The Hebrew verb that is rendered waver, in the ESV, in the Pew Bible, it says no longer go astray, has as its fundamental meaning to go back and forth, to swing to and fro, to flutter, to oscillate, to shake, to wave. Some secondary meanings are be aimless or wander or flee. Bright, one of the commentators, renders nor stray from my presence, and you can see that that has influenced the NIV translators. The ESV translation, to waver, is very good because the meaning is metaphorical of Israel's fickle vacillation between loyalty and disloyalty in the covenant relationship. So one day she's on and another day she's off. Israel's covenant disloyalty and fickleness is a major theme in Jeremiah. He speaks frequently of the stubbornness of their evil hearts and their incurable wound. Indeed, the entire section from chapter 3, verse 1 to 4:4 is a call to return to devoted, faithful loyalty in covenant love to Yahweh. Secondly, there's the verb to bless in verse 2. Scholars have debated whether the form of the verb bless is passive or reflexive. And the book that I wrote with my colleague, Stephen Wellum, provides a wearying discussion of the matter if you care to read it. The best research identifies the function of the verb as declarative, estimative, reflexive. This means that the person or subject declares or estimates themselves as blessed. The most recent research is by an evangelical scholar who says this: if the nations pride themselves in God, placing their trust in him, and finding their happiness in him, the parallelism indicates that the late nations likewise seek out blessing from him. Once again, the point is not that blessings or statements of praise are being uttered, even though this may occur. The point is that the nations are placing their trust in God and seeking his blessing. This understanding is coherent within the larger context of this unit, in which in Jeremiah 3:17 refers to the inclusion of the nations within God's blessing, and we will look at that in a moment. Jeremiah thus expresses the view that Israel will provoke the nations to jealousy. When Israel repents, the nations will see how Israel benefits from its covenant relationship and seek to enter into that relationship in order to obtain blessing from God, end quote. So, the nations are declaring that they are blessed. They estimate that they are blessed. And it says, blessed by him. To whom does this pronoun refer? Who is the him in the text? Well, although there is a clear allusion to the promise in Genesis 12 given to Abraham and in the later repetitions of that promise, this text does present the reader with a variant. Rather than being blessed by Abraham or the family of Abraham, the nations declare themselves blessed by the Lord. by Yahweh. Fourthly, Jeremiah 4, verses 1 and 2 is an extended conditional sentence. That is, it's a sentence that has an if and a then clause, and it's sometimes difficult in Hebrew to know where the if clause ends and the then clause begins. And there are many differences in the English translations here. Many English versions of verse 2a render, as does the above citation from the ESV. John Bright, for instance, sees the then clause beginning at verse 2a instead of verse 2b as follows. Here's his translation. If you return, O Israel, this is what Yahweh says, to me you must return. If you put your vile things aside, nor stray from my presence, then you might swear as Yahweh lives, truthfully, justly, and righteously. And the nations by him would bless themselves and in him exult. I think his rendering makes better sense of the Hebrew text. Both verse 2a and 2b begin with the same types of verbs. If the if, which is repeated in 1b from 1a, is no longer repeated in verse 2a, is also no longer repeated in verse 2a, this is a clear sign that we are shifting from the if clause to the then clause. But no clear sign can distinguish 2b as the beginning of the then clause. Bright also makes better sense of the flow of thought. If Israel returns to an unadulterated devotion and loyalty to Yahweh in the covenant relationship, then her use of the name Yahweh will demonstrate faithfulness and justice. This, in turn, would impact the nations to turn to Israel's God. This is the plot structure of the whole Old Testament from Genesis 12 on. So what I want you to see here is that the plot structure in Jeremiah is based on the plot structure of the earlier part of the Old Testament, where God promises to Abram that all the nations will be blessed through him and through their contact with his family. And this is what Jeremiah is saying, that when Israel is brought back to the Lord, then the nations will experience blessing from God. And this does not happen until the coming of Jesus Christ. And when we see the coming of Jesus Christ, what do we see? Well, we see Israel is still in a broken relationship with God. And does Israel want to be a blessing to the nations in the time of Jesus? Well, the answer is no. Jesus' disciples really wanted to damn the Romans and send them all to hell and put Israel on top, glory to Israel. And when Jesus didn't make his kingdom progress along those terms, Judas betrayed him, because that was totally against everything that they were expecting. But through his death on the cross, Jesus brought Israel back into a right relationship with God, and the blessings were able to flow to the nations. Acts chapter 2, this is the blessing, that each one of you turn from your wicked ways and have life in Jesus Christ. So, in order to interpret the book of Jeremiah, you have to keep your mind on the plot structure of the rest of the Old Testament. And we're just going to look now at Jeremiah 3, verses 14 to 18. Another appeal to return to God. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days when you have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. A lot of Christians have been wondering if the ark is going to come back, but they don't read the Bible. And it says very clearly that the ark won't come back, and we're not to look for it. And this is actually a hint of the new covenant, because later on in Jeremiah 31, what he says is that in the new covenant, God will write his instruction on their hearts. In the old covenant, the instruction was written on stone tablets and put in this little box in the temple for safekeeping. But in the new covenant, God's instruction will be written on the hearts and minds of believers. So you see, the reason why the ark will never be remade is because we are the ark of the covenant. Paul says this, writing to the Corinthian Christians: you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human hearts. I just want to quickly follow up this idea. You notice what it says here, that in this chapter, we see that God brings people from the nations. All nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. So there is a hint of the fact that not only will God bring blessing to Israel, but he will fulfill his promise to Abraham to bring blessing to all of the nations through a restored Israel. And I want to just follow this very quickly in two other places. One is chapter 12, verse 14. This is what the Lord says: as for all my wicked neighbors who seize the inheritance I gave my people Israel. Who are the wicked neighbors who are seizing his inheritance? Well, when you read the Old Testament, these are the people that were attacking Israel, right? The Edomites, the Moabites, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians. These are the neighbors around Israel who were seizing the inheritance I gave my people Israel. What does God say about these different nations? Look at this. I will uproot them from their lands, and I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. So not only is Israel going into exile, but every nation is going into exile. Did you read that verse? Every nation is going to have an exile. Now look at what happens. But after I uproot them, I will again have compassion and will bring each of them back to his own inheritance and his own country. Now listen to this. This is what happens for these Gentile nations. If they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people. But if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. So God is saying to each one of these Gentile nations, when you come back, if you believe in the Lord and join yourself to the Lord, you will be established in the midst of God's people. The Gentiles will be established within Israel as the people of God. Do you see that? If they don't, there's no hope. The last one that I want to quote is very powerful, and it's from chapter 16. At many different places in the book of Jeremiah, he's not only saying that he will send the Israelites into exile, but he will bring them back from exile. So let's look at one of those passages where he talks about bringing them back from exile. Chapter 16. But now I will send for many fish. Let's see. Let's start in verse 14. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought up the Israelites out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north, and all of the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. So there's a coming time, Jeremiah says, when the Israelites will not, they won't be talking about the Exodus and how God brought them out of Egypt. They will be talking about a much bigger and better deliverance where God brought them out of exile. Do you see that? That's what he says in plain speech. Now he's going to say the same thing using figures of speech. But now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. And I will send them for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rocks. Well, if we look at Matthew 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus gathers a bunch of peasants from Galilee, and he says to them, I will make you fishers of men. You see what Jesus was saying to them? He was saying to those people who knew the Old Testament, the time has come for me to bring the exiles home. And I'm sending you guys out to bring the exiles home. To be an exile is not just to go to Babylon, it's to be in a broken relationship with God. It only took 70 years to bring them back from Babylon. It took 490 years to bring them back to God. That's Daniel chapter 9. You can take the people out of Babylon, but how do you get Babylon out of the people? That takes a longer work. And I just want to quote two more verses and I'll be done. Isaiah also talks about God bringing the exiles home. And this is chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 12. In that day the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. So God is going to bring the exiles home. And the picture is like a farmer bringing his grain in, threshing his grain. Do you see that? And in that day, a great trumpet will sound, and those who are perishing in Assyria and those who are exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. This is referred to directly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be forever with the Lord. So you can see that the job of bringing the exiles home began with the first coming of Jesus and doesn't end until the second coming of Jesus. Do you see that? We are in the period of time when God is bringing the exiles home. And the wonderful message today is that we're not just talking about the exiles of Israel. We are talking about the exiles of all the other countries. It's very clear in the book of Jeremiah that the exiles are not just Israelite exiles who are in broken relationship with God. All the nations are in a broken relationship with God. They need to come back to God. They need to put their faith and trust in the Lord. They need to swear by him in a way that is consistent with their lifestyle. And God is bringing the exiles home. He began with the disciples, and it will not end until Jesus Christ returns. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we bow before you. We thank you for the message of Jeremiah. We think of all of the gifts that you gave to Israel, all of the good things you did for them, all of the way in which you made them a people and you gave them a land. And we see how consistently they were unfaithful to you. And Lord, we know that we are no better. And so we thank you for the opportunity today, because you want to bless all of the nations through the family of Abraham, that we can reach out and lay hold of Jesus Christ today by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross as the payment of the penalty for our broken rebellion and sin, in his glorious resurrection, showing that you have accepted that sacrifice to restore us in our relationship to you. We pray and thank you that we as Gentiles, who are far away from your purposes, are able to draw near and enter into these great blessings and be part of the humanity that will survive the future judgment. In Christ's name, amen.